Welcome to Gospel Mission Church's Message Podcast. We pray that God will meet you in this time with a fresh revelation of His love for you and that you will be challenged to align with the amazing plans that God has waiting for you. We hope you enjoy this week's message from our guest speaker.
It is so good to be with you. Gentlemen, I'm super impressed right now. Like, you can't get much further forward, do you know what I'm saying? So I have a little bit of a saliva issue, so we'll think of it as like a baptism or something. How's that? Yeah, we're good? Awesome, we're good. That's great. Hey, it's so good to be with you. By the way, if you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses, verse 9 and 10 this morning. It is such a privilege to be here. I grew up in Manitoba, actually. I grew up in Elkhorn, Manitoba, which is a little community just kind of on the west side of the province. My mom and my sister still live in Brandon, Manitoba, and my brother lived in Landmark forever, basically. So this is very much home for me in so many ways, so it's good to be in this area again. I currently live in Kelowna. My brother, when I moved there, said, hey, just don't become one of those arrogant BC people, okay? So that was kind of his, like, call to me, and I have failed at that. But the Lord is continuing to do good work in my life, so I'm thankful for that. I run an organization called the Youth Worker Community. We encourage and equip youth workers to better disciple the students that God's placed in their care. We believe that next to parents, youth workers are best positioned to help the next generation follow and love Jesus. And so we love the work we get to do. We do conferences across Canada. We have a 2-year youth ministry leadership program called the Coalition for Youth Ministry Leadership. We actually have a cohort of students here in Winkler. And so it's pretty neat. In a couple of weeks, we'll be running another class. We have a cohort in Kelowna, Winkler, Saskatoon, and Toronto. And so I love doing this work. And then part of what we do are contracts and consulting contracts with other organizations. And one of my contracts is with Green Bay Bible Camp that is in Kelowna, British Columbia. And the executive director of Green Bay Bible Camp happens to be my wife. And we've been doing this contract for 3 years and still married. How cool is that? Isn't that incredible? I know, it's not every day that you as spouses, well, maybe many of you understand this, you have some unique blessings and a couple of tensions that go in that journey when you're in space together. We have two boys. Peyton is 23 and my son Cole is 20. We're obviously just transitioning into the stage of life where we are now what they call empty nesters. Never really thought of my house as a nest, although it is a little bit messy and dirty, so perhaps there's some kind of connection there. I'm not sure, but it's funny, this transition didn't go easy for us. I remember when Cole left home, I thought I was all ready for it. I was prepared. Everyone was telling me it's going to be so great to get your house back to yourself and all that kind of stuff. And it was terrible. I hated it. First month, I cried most of the first month that both boys were gone. I remember Jen comes into my office one day, and my office is right beside hers at the camp. And she sits down. She just kind of looks at me. She goes, hey, are you okay? And I'm like, no, I don't think I'm okay. She goes, I can see that. And I'm like, it's like I'm a mess. And I look at her and I say, like, isn't this hard for you? And she goes, yes, it's hard for me. And I'm like, well, I never see you cry or anything. And she looks at me and she goes, I can't afford to cry. Someone has to hold it together in this home because you are a mess. And so I was like, she's not wrong. It was funny, you know, this is an interesting stage of life for me because, you know, pretty reflective on the journey of taking our kids through childhood and adolescence, and you know, now as they're owning their journey in so many ways, especially their faith, you kind of reflect a lot on the things that God kind of was really gracious with, and some of the things that you didn't do well, and again, He was incredibly gracious with. Parents, if you have children and teenagers, I just want to say to you, thank you so much for the work that you're doing. The greatest call God has given you is passing faith on to the next generation. And it is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the faint of heart. Especially in some ways, you know what I mean? We feel like we're in this cultural environment that seems to be like pressing and pressing against faith and the values that we would love our children to embrace. But God is so good. He is so good. I remember I ran into my oldest son's principal from his Christian school the other day, and I just immediately walked up to him and just apologized. I said, dude, I am so sorry. We put you through a lot in those years. My son got kicked out of Christian school 3 times through middle school and high school. And so we were just praying over the school, actually. And I remember when he got kicked out of my youth group at one point, and So we prayed over our youth group for sure. And then I remember when we were at camp and he walked up to Jen and I and he just said, "Mom and Dad, I am never going to do what you guys do. I just want to make that really clear." And so we prayed over us, and him. And then I remember, you know, when he was about 19 and he started to work for the camp and he just came up to me one day and I was sitting on the beach and he just goes, "Dad, I think God's calling me to do youth ministry." He goes, "I got to give my life to this." And I remember I was just kind of shocked. And I looked at him and I said, "Son, you stay out of it for as long as you can." I said, "And then if you can't stay out of it, you go." I want to be really clear. I said, "Stay out of this job as long as you can. But embrace the identity that God's placed on you," right? Embrace the identity. You know, I've been asking the question a lot over the last little while, like, how do we faithfully engage courageous faith as adults, young adults, teenagers? How do we engage courageous faith as individuals, especially in a culture that seems to be more and more antagonistic against our faith? How do we engage that faith? And then maybe for some of us, even more importantly, we're asking the question, how do we pass on a courageous faith to the next generation that God has placed in our care, especially living in this cultural context that at times seems to be more and more antagonistic to our faith? How do we do this? You know, in 1 Peter, you know, really, this is what Peter is speaking to. And his word in 1 Peter, I think, is like so good for us today. The context that Peter is writing in is a space where the Christian community is probably not yet being systematically oppressed by the political systems or government. Nero is probably in power, yeah, but it hasn't got to that place where he's really turned on the Christian church and began to like systematically look to remove them. But at this point in time, the kind of cultural around them is starting to kind of look at them sideways. They're starting to push them to the margins. They're no longer, like, their voice doesn't seem to have the power in, like, the public square that they would want for it. They're starting to feel a type of persecution and trial. They're losing positions and they're losing resources. In fact, it's really interesting. At the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, Peter is speaking to the people to try to encourage them in their faith and their calling. And he says to them, "You have been born again into a living hope and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for you in heaven." And you kind of ask the question, why would he talk about like an inheritance? Like, what is he engaging in here? And probably what's happening is that there are these people who have chosen to follow Jesus. And not only has it put them at odds with society, it's put them at odds with family. And they're losing some of the benefits of being embraced by family in that culture, benefits of like inheritance, which isn't just kind of like extra money or resources. It's actually about sustenance and actually about an ability to live because you survive together. And they feel like they have nothing. And Peter comes to them and reminds them of something much greater that they've been called to. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, after he's kind of addressed the pressure and the tension and the situation they're in, the fact that the cultural values aren't aligning anymore, and it's like they're starting to like fade away and they're wondering who they are and who they should be and what their role is, he comes to remind them again. He comes to remind them of the identity that God has given to them and the calling he has on their lives and who they are. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says this, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Okay. Here's the first thing. If we're going to embrace a courageous faith in this moment that we find ourselves in, if we're going to pass a courageous faith on to the next generation, the first thing we need to do is embrace or understand who God has called us to be. We need to help the next generation know who God has called them to be. Now, this is what he says. He says, "But you are," this is who you are, this is how you feel. He just went through kind of what their situation is, what culture is saying about them, where they find themselves. And he says, "But this is the truth. This is who you are." He says, "You are a chosen race." Did you hear what he said there? He doesn't say that you are a choice race. He doesn't say you're so special and amazing that God would come and like, because you're so amazing, God will come and he'll die for you and he's done this amazing. He doesn't say that you're a choice race, that somehow you have earned this position that you've been given in his kingdom. He doesn't speak to that. He says you're a chosen race. He says you are simply a chosen race. What he's saying is that, like, hey, you were on the outside. You were the marginalized ones. You were the ones away from God. But I have come and I have chosen you and I have brought you in. You know, it's interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the author of Deuteronomy is speaking to the Israelite nation to remind them of who they are, he's speaking of God's choosing of them, and he says to them, he says, God did not choose you because you were a great nation. He says, no, you are the least of these. You are the smallest. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, God chose to love you. Why? Because he loves you. God chose to love you. Why? Because he loves you. Not because your choice, simply you have been chosen by a great God. This changes everything when we begin to understand this. You know, there are in many ways few relationships in our cultural context that work this way. My youngest son plays basketball at university, and he's fought really hard to get a scholarship, and I was looking to transfer, and so he's thinking about how he's going to work in that new environment that he's heading to and how he can like earn kind of court time, what that's going to look like. And the whole relationship is kind of this transactional relationship where he can bring something of value to his coach in that context, and his coach will value him and give him playing time and give him scholarship. And there's this like incredible tension and this fear and this competition that begins to rise up in there. Do you know what I mean? He constantly lives with this fear. What if I don't show up in this game? What'll happen next game? What'll happen next year? And it's interesting talking to him about practices. He goes like, Dad, like it's interesting at practices because I want to help my teammates do better, but I also want to beat them so that I can get this opportunity. And also, there's this competition and this tension that happens there. And sometimes we feel that. Sometimes we're in environments where we think we need to earn God's love for us and we need to be better than others so maybe he'll notice us. And we've even heard people say things like, man, you're so amazing that Jesus would die for you. How amazing you are. And then you got to think, well, what if I'm not so amazing? Will he die for me? Will he continue to journey? Of course, because you are a chosen race. He's gone to you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's come to us and he has brought us in. And when we realize that, all of a sudden we become this people because we've experienced grace. We begin to radically offer grace to others. We become the people that go to the marginalized and those on the outside and we invite them in and we bring them in. We are the people who have this wonderful, humble courage. We're humble because we know we didn't earn this, and we're courageous because we know we won't lose this because it's God who has chosen us. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We don't just serve the king. We're a part of his kingdom. We're a part of his family, and we have been brought in for a significant purpose. A priest in the Old Testament, their primary responsibility was to like stand in the gap between God and the people. They would bring the people to God and they would bring God's way to the people. They would serve the people. They would lead the people in worship. They would intercede and pray for the people before the Father. And this is what we do. This speaks to the dignity that we have been given in our calling, right? We're a royal priesthood, and when we are at work serving others, when we are at work pointing people to the beauty of Jesus, worship, when we are at work praying for people, we are doing royal work. We are a royal priesthood, and we are a holy nation. We are a different kind of people. We live according to a very different set of values and way of beings. We are not only dignified, but we are called to be holy. We are called to be different. And we shouldn't be shocked, my friends, when as a holy nation, we will find ourselves at odds with some of the values that culture has before us. You know what I mean? Funny, sometimes I'll talk with my students and we'll be speaking about this kind of thing and we'll be looking at God's word and who Jesus is calling us to be and what he's calling us to do and we go, oh man, this kind of feels sort of weird to me. It's like it's offending my cultural sensibilities. Of course his word will offend our cultural sensibilities. At some point, Jesus will offend the sensibilities of every culture in our world. Absolutely, why? Because our culture didn't create him. He's calling us to a very different culture, a kingdom culture. He's calling us to be a holy nation. If we are going to have a courageous faith in this context where we find ourselves in, first we need to know who God has called us to be. We need to have an identity rooted in the reality that we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a chosen people, a holy nation. You know, it's interesting, my son, he comes to me the other day, and he's now a youth pastor, actually, in Abbotsford, so he just started this September. I mean, God's so good, does good work. And he comes to me the other day, he goes, Dad, I can't quit thinking about this role that I'm in, and it's just constantly on me. And he just goes, like, someone told me that I need to, like, separate my identity from my job, and so I'm trying to pull it apart, but this just feels like this is a part of me. And I sat down with him, and I said, you know, son, there's something about not letting what you do define who you are. But son, who you are absolutely informs and changes what you do. And you can't separate yourself from that. This is an extension of who you are. And it doesn't matter if you're a student at university, if you're playing hockey on a junior hockey team, it doesn't matter if you're in class or you're part of a program or you're working at Starbucks or you're a nurse or you're a plumber. Wherever you are, God is calling you to live out your identity that he has given to you. That in that space, you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, you are part of a holy nation. This is who God calls us to be. First, we need to help the next generation. For ourselves, we need to embrace the reality of who God's called us to be, who we are. Second, we need to remember whose we are. We got to get this right. We have to continue to be rooted in the reality that we are not our own, that we have been bought at a price, and that we actually belong to the King. We are his. You know, this is so countercultural, right? Because everything within our culture says you can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Your truth is your truth. It's all about you. Your world is your world. But the scriptures tell us something radically different. Listen to what he says. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We don't possess ourselves. We belong to the Father. He owns us. Listen to what he says. He goes on and he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We belong to the Father. We are his. And this is so important for us to get right. You know, when our culture speaks about identity, the primary narrative in our cultural context, and you can see it in most of the Disney movies that you watch or the commercials you see on TV, but the primary narrative is this, that if you want to understand who you are, the first thing you need to do is look inside yourself. What do you feel about yourself? Who do you want to be? Do whatever feels good. You be you, right? That's the big line. You be you, and we hear that over and over again. You know, we're living in a time right now where I think we might be experiencing one of the most significant mental health epidemics amongst young people that we've ever been aware of. And I know it's a complicated issue and there's so much going on, but I think one of the significant reasons why this is at play is because we have embraced this narrative. We have embraced the lie that we can be whoever we want to be, that we need to carry the responsibility to create ourselves. And we were never made to carry that type of burden. It's not ours. You know, when we begin to embrace this reality that what I feel about myself becomes my identity, it leaves me in a place where I can be easily manipulated. Marketers love this stuff. All they have to do is change our emotional disposition and we'll chase something because now that becomes a part of who I am. Easily manipulated. We become incredibly fragile. Our sense of self rises and falls as our emotions rise and fall. And there are some seasons when our emotions really move. And when our emotions own us, that can be a devastating space for us to find ourselves in. And when we embrace this idea that we can be whoever we want to be, that you be you, then we become incredibly insecure because what if someone else doesn't like who I've chosen to be who I am, right? Well, what if someone doesn't affirm that reality that I've chosen for myself? Now, instead of just disagreeing with me, what you're doing is you're like attacking me. You're threatening me. It becomes like this space where the only option I have is to not communicate with you. My only option is to cancel you. That's my only option. But Jesus calls us to something so much more. What Peter says here is he says, hey, you don't own yourself. You belong to God. And when it comes to our identity, the number one question is not who am I, it's whose am I? Does he own me? And so first I look up and I listen to what he has to say about me. And this is like the smartest thing we could ever do because he knows me better than I know myself. He knit me together in my mother's womb. Even before I was created, my days were laid out for me. He knows you. And not only does he know you, and not only does what he say about you not change, it's stable, it's consistent, but he loves you infinitely more than you could ever love yourself or anyone else could love you. And so he is for us, and he is not against us. So first we look up, and we hear what he has to say, and we fight to hear what he has to say through his word, so that even when our emotions rise or fall, our emotions don't own us, he owns us. And we have the ability to like experience our emotions, but they don't get to own us. And instead, by his grace, his truth begins to reshape our emotions. He begins to reshape how we respond to our emotions, and his Holy Spirit works and he begins to actually reshape our emotions. And then we become a people who are incredibly resilient. We don't fear failure and we don't fear difficult seasons. Why? Because we know that there is absolutely nothing God cannot redeem and work out for his good purposes. So our failures aren't us. God owns us. And he is restoring and he is renewing and he is recreating. Parents, please hear this. There is nothing in your child's life that God cannot redeem. Not a single thing. Are you kidding me? And by the way, he loves your child infinitely more than you do. And your child belongs to him more than your child belongs to you. He is a good father. So we can become resilient. And then not only that, but we can become radically loving of the other. All of a sudden, the other is no longer a threat to us, including our enemies are no longer a threat to us. Why? Because it's not about us. It's actually about God, and it's actually about loving other people. I'm not here to be like impressive for you. I'm here to be impressed by you, to love you. And I'm here because God has called me here, and because Jesus modeled the way to radically love his enemies by going to the cross, he now empowers me to do the same, and he empowers you to do the same. And when we as followers of Christ are no longer threatened in the cultural context we live, but we become resilient, we become strong, we become humble, but courageous and radically loving, we become a people that begin to change culture. This is who we are. It's whose we are. If we're going to have a courageous faith, we need to know who God has called us to be. We need to know and remind ourselves that we belong to him. And then we need to know what we are, what he is calling us to. So listen to what Peter says. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you hear that? That we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness to light. We are not to call attention to ourselves. That is not what this is about. We are primarily, exclusively created and placed to call attention to our God. And this is the greatest place of freedom that we could experience. Isn't it true? I mean, I don't know about you, but some of the worst moments of my life is when I am most aware of myself and most concerned about what other people think about me. And even at like 51, when I post something online, that fear still controls me. You know what I mean? I wonder what they're going to say about that post. I wonder what they're going to say when this video goes up online and someone downloads it and gives it away. You know what, right? Like we're so concerned about like making much of ourselves, but in these moments when we make much of ourselves, we experience the least amount of freedom. But the greatest freedom is when I am least aware of myself and I am most aware of God. and most aware of my calling to help other people see the beauty of Jesus. That's the most freeing space. It's the most freeing space, and this is the greatest work that I can do, that I would proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness. How do we proclaim? Well, we proclaim with word. We need to speak it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer for the faith you profess. I have a friend, her name is Ebony, and she's a researcher in the U.S., and she just wrote a book on durable faith or durable joy. They did a research of a number of different youth ministries in Canada and the U.S., and they looked at significant practices that help build durable faith and resilient joy. And it was really interesting when I was talking with her about it. You know, there's some really basics. There was like this idea that we need to do like disciplines, especially with others together, read scriptures together, that really helps. She talked about doing Sabbath, that there's a need to do Sabbath together and to like, you know, spend time away from things that create anxiety or stress in our lives, but our life-giving experiences with the Lord. And they talked about being on mission. But the one thing she talked about, she said, here's kind of the funny aha, was that places that had real resilient joy, they spoke about Jesus a lot. In fact, kids who had real resilient faith, Jesus was just a part of their common conversations. It just came out of them. It was like, you know, like they'd experienced something really amazing, and it was like they couldn't not talk about him because he was a part of everything for them. I thought, that feels kind of weird. Like, I don't naturally do that. She goes, oh yeah, it's pretty awkward. But when you enter that practice, you start activating something that's true, and it starts growing in you like this realization. Not only is it an expression of the beauty of Jesus, but it grows your realization of the beauty and presence of Jesus. And we shouldn't be shocked because Scripture says this is our calling, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into your marvelous light. My friends, this is us. We are called to be on mission. We are missionaries. I remember in my church, we used to have like Mission Sunday. Do you remember doing that? And we get all the crazy people in, you know what I mean? Like the radical ones who were doing missions. And then as I read the scriptures, I realized that being a missionary wasn't for the crazy one. It was simply what it means to be a Christian. You actually don't get to have Christian or be Christian and not be on mission. You know, we're called to move. And, you know, it's really interesting. Sometimes when I talk to my students and they'll say, hey, I don't really feel God, then I ask themselves the question, have you ever placed yourself in a position where you need him? And if all you're doing is playing safe, then there's probably no shock that you're not feeling him. And in fact, the scriptures say over and over again that God just reminds us as we go into mission, he is going with us. And mission is this step of intimacy that he's calling us into, that we're called to this mission to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. But if we're going to proclaim it, we're going to have to see him as excellent, right? And this is not a small thing because there's so much warring against our ability to see the beauty of Jesus. And war, by the way, is the right word because it's the word that Peter uses. Look what he says again in verse 11. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What are these passions? They're anything that keep us from seeing the beauty and excellency of Jesus. That's the passion that's warring against our soul. So the fight is real, so we got to fight. The primary fight is not the fight to like do the right thing. The primary fight is to see the beauty of Jesus. And when we see him, we become like him and we start to live the way he lived and who he's calling us to be. And that's courageous faith. This is what God is calling us to. You know, I think there's moments sometimes when I feel pretty overwhelmed by the cultural space that I find myself in. And there's moments when I think of my boys and I feel overwhelmed for my boys in this space. I think of the kids at camp that we work with and I feel overwhelmed about them leaving camp and going back into space. In fact, there's lots of seasons where I'm like, let's just stay here. You know what I mean? Let's just roll up here and we're enjoying this together. But this, God's not calling us to stay here. He's calling us to go. And the one thing we need to remember that is as we go, my friends, we are not victims. We are not people who are losing ground. We are not people who have to kind of defend our position. We're not victims. We're on mission. The scriptures say that we are aliens and strangers here. We don't actually belong here. We belong to another place. But God has called us here. And not only adults has he called you, not only like young adults has he called you, but parents, he's called your children here too. Your primary job, very important job, is to protect them. But your primary job is to prepare them. Prepare them for the work the Lord would have for them. And you prepare them by reminding them who God has called them to be. You prepare them by reminding them of whose they are. You prepare them by reminding them of the mission they've been called to. And the number one way you prepare them is by modeling that reality before them. And as we model that with our students, man, God begins to change and transform, and he renews and he establishes a courageous faith. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for who you are. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us courage and a courageous faith. I pray that you would remind us over and over again of whose we are, that we belong to you, that you have chosen us. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us the courage and the wisdom to know how to fight, to see you more clearly. And as we see you, may we become more like you. And then, Lord, may we just live a life that is proclaiming the excellencies of who you are to the people around us, both in word and in deed. We pray this, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, and for the good of the people you've called us to serve. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If there's anything we can do to help you along in your journey, email prayer@gmchurch.ca. If you'd like to see what's coming up at Gospel Mission Church or learn more about us, visit gmchurch.ca.